Welcome to the First Baptist Cadillac Podcast. First Baptist Cadillac is a growing intergenerational family of faith whose mission it is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Join us each week as we engage God's Word together. We would love to hear from you. Please contact us at firstbaptistcadillac.org.
And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began to speak in tongues and prophesy. And there were about 12 men in all. Thank you. You can be seated. Great text. Before we dive into it, I want you to know this morning that we have a difficult doctrine, a difficult teaching that we need to examine and explain that comes within this text. I just want to say here, there may be some of you here who hold to this teaching. So I've asked the Lord to give me a sensitivity because I understand that those who hold this teaching, I acknowledge them as believers. I acknowledge them as people who love the Lord, love His Word, love the church. It's not a doctrine or a teaching that I believe is heresy. I just believe it's a teaching that has caused confusion in the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers. And it needs clarification. And my prayer is that you will come this morning in the spirit of Acts 17:11. Pastor Chad preached on that a couple Sundays ago, about the Jews who were at Berea, and they were more noble than the ones at Thessalonica. You remember the ones at Thessalonica, they just drove Paul out. They didn't want to hear what he had to say. But these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they received the word with all eagerness. You know, there's my prayer for you every Sunday morning. It's my prayer for a number of congregations that I pray for, that you would receive the word. In other words, with an eagerness, an openness, a readiness of mind. I wonder this morning, how many of you, before you came, prayed and said, "Lord, I'm just so excited to be able to go because I know you're going to teach our church and our body and me something today from your word." There needs to be that eagerness. But along with that eagerness, there's a balance here. You are to examine the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. These were Jews who had read the Old Testament their entire life, and here Paul comes along and says, "You know, you've been reading this your entire life, and you've missed something here. You've missed something." And he began to explain to them about Jesus being the Messiah. So they went back. They didn't just take Paul's word for it. They went back through the scriptures. The Holy Spirit opened up their understanding to that. And my prayer is that you come this morning, that you have an eagerness. By the way, not just this morning. My prayer is every morning when you open the Bible, you'd open it with an eagerness. But every Sunday that you'd come with an eagerness, but don't take my words as authoritative. Don't believe my word is final. You take what I preach, you take what Pastor Chad preaches, you take what your discovery teacher teaches you, and you go home and examine that. I have said that to you for many, many years, and I continue to. Because the question probably that's in your mind is this: well, how do you know that you're right? I mean, how do you know you're right and they're not? Well, that's always a difficult thing, isn't it? I think it's the responsibility of a teacher of God's Word. As a matter of fact, I think it's all of our responsibility, but especially for those who publicly teach God's Word to rightly divide or handle the Word of truth. What Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:15, cut it straight. And the best way to do that, I believe, I'm going to give you a little interpretation principle here. The best way, I believe, to do that is always to interpret Scripture with Scripture. always interpret Scripture with Scripture so that, and you see this little definition at the very top of your outline, so that the obscure meaning of a passage or a verse is made understandable by the clear meaning of other passages and verses. Does that make sense? You know why? Because the Word's not divided, is it? The Word's not divided. There's no contradiction in the Bible. God is one. God is a whole. God is unified. It is His voice. It is His Word. Therefore, it is not contradictory. And that's why it's so important to interpret Scripture with Scripture. So my prayer this morning is that you and I would approach the Word with that kind of openness and at the same time that cautiousness. And I invite you to examine all that I say and all that I teach this morning in the Scriptures, from the Scriptures, with the Scriptures. And I'm open to you contacting me this week if you want to discuss these things more. Now, before I get into the heart of the text, I want to look at the setting, and that is found in verse 1. So let's look at verse 1 together, and you'll see a map that will come up here as well. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, we met Apollos last week, didn't we? Chapter 18, verses 24 through 28. He was an Alexandrian Hellenistic Jew who was a very eloquent man in his speech, but he had the wrong idea concerning Christ. It will need to be explained to him more accurately. So after having the gospel explained to him by Aquila and Priscilla, who the Apostle Paul had left at Ephesus, Apollos went on to become one of the pillars of the New Testament church. Verse 27 tells us in Acts 18 that he sailed from Ephesus to a region of Achaia. Corinth is a city in that region. So there's no contradiction here. Verse 27 of chapter 18 tells us the region he went to, and verse 1 of chapter 19 tells us the city that he went to within that region. And while he was at Corinth, Paul was passing through the inland country and came to Ephesus. You remember a couple of weeks ago we talked about that. Paul had left Ephesus. He had come to Ephesus. He taught there for a while. The Jews were very excited to have him there. But he told them he had to leave. He sails to Caesarea. From Caesarea, he goes to Jerusalem to fulfill a vow that he had from Jerusalem. He then goes up to his native church, which was at Antioch. And there he stayed for a little bit. And then after that, he begins on his third missionary journey to go back to Ephesus to fulfill a promise that he had made to the Jews there in Ephesus. And remember, there was a lot. Pastor Chad said last week there was almost 500,000 Jews in this city. So there's a lot of Jews there, and he'd made a promise that he would come back to them. And he walks back. He goes through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, the churches that he and Barnabas had established in Acts chapter 13 and 14, about a 1,500-mile walk back to Ephesus. Finally, he arrives at Ephesus, and that brings us to our text. When he comes to Ephesus, he encounters a group of men. Verse 7 says about 12. And he finds it necessary to clarify the gospel to them through a series of questions because there was confusion in some areas. And it's just another example of this transitional nature of the book of Acts. Well, it's interesting that some of the confusion that I think these disciples of John had is some of the areas of confusion sometimes we have as well. So may Paul not only give them clarity, he gives us clarity as well. So let's look at some of those areas of confusion. First of all, there was confusion concerning status. Confusion concerning status. If you want to, you can add the word spiritual status. Look at the end of verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2. He comes to Ephesus, and there he found some disciples. Would you circle that word in your Bible, disciples? Verse 2 says, and he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you, what? Believed. Circle that word, believed. Disciples and believed. There are many who come to this passage and believe that these 12 are believers based upon those two words. Because they are disciples, and Paul says, he insinuates they believed, just wanted to know if they'd received the Holy Spirit. So the conclusion is that because they are called disciples and because Paul talks about the fact that they believed or insinuates maybe that they have believed, people believe that they are Christians. Need to understand a couple truths about that. First of all, not all disciples are Christ's disciples. Not all disciples are Christ's disciples. The word disciple simply means one who's a learner or follower of someone. In Luke chapter 5, verse 33, Jesus is confronted by some religious leaders, and they were saying this to him: the disciples of John fast and offer prayers. So there's John who has disciples. We know that these are disciples of John in Acts 19. And so do the disciples of who? The Pharisees had disciples. Jesus was not the only one to have disciples, and certainly the disciples of the Pharisees would not be true believers, would they? Matter of fact, let me take that a little deeper for you. Even many of those who were called disciples of Jesus were not true disciples. Judas was a disciple of Jesus, wasn't he? Jesus said in John, he said, "Have not I chose you 12, but one of you is as of the devil?" So Judas certainly wasn't a believer. Judas, even though he was Christ's disciple, in John chapter 6, Jesus gives a very extended teaching about what it means to be really committed to him. And when he gets to the end of that chapter, in chapter 6, verse 66, it says this: after this, in other words, after they heard what it really means to follow Christ, what it really means to devote yourself to Jesus Christ, after this, many of his disciples, Jesus' disciples, see, he had more disciples than just the 12. He had a mob of people following him who professed to believe him. Many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. They were disciples, but they weren't genuine. So not all disciples are Christ's disciples. Secondly, not all who believe are genuine believers. Not all who believe are genuine believers. Back in John chapter 2, verse 23 and 24, we read this: when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the feast of the at the Passover feast, now get this, many believed. See that? Highlight that in your mind. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Verse 24 says this: but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself. Highlight that word in your mind, entrust. He did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. Do you know that the word believed in verse 23 concerning the crowd and the word entrust, verse 24, concerning Jesus, come from the same Greek word, pistuo, which means to have faith in, to have reliance upon. In other words, what it's saying is this: the crowd believed in Jesus, but Jesus didn't believe in their belief. They believed in Jesus, but he realized their belief was not genuine. By the way, we understand that. If you read James chapter 2, verse 19, you've probably read it many times. It says, you believe there's one God, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Right? Demons believe. Listen, my friend, there is a belief that constitutes genuine salvation, and there is a belief that stops short of experiencing genuine salvation. I think the parable of the soils illustrates that to us, doesn't it? You have the seed sown on the rocky soil, and Jesus explained that it's the person who receives the word with joy, immediately receives the word with joy, and it looks like they're plugged in. They love Jesus, and they love Bible studies, and they love the church, and they love small groups, and they love everything about the church. They receive it with joy. They love the word, and then all of a sudden, something in the word offends them, and they no longer love Jesus, and they no longer love the word, and they no longer love church, and they're gone. And Jesus explained that was because the root never took. On the outside, they sprung up quick and they looked like the real McCoy, but the root really never took. They received the word with joy, but the word offended them and they fell away. Their belief was not genuine. So back to chapter 19, who are these men? Well, let me tell you, they're not believers. They're not believers. They're not Christians, all right? They're not born again. They're Old Testament folks. They're men who still had not made the transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant through faith in Christ because they hadn't heard about it. They loved God. They loved the law. They just didn't know Jesus. And I think it's very important for us to see that we relate to that sometimes. Salvation has nothing to do, please understand this, salvation has nothing to do with whether you believe in God. It has nothing to do with whether you like the church, love the church, or in the church, or a member of the church. It has nothing to do with whether you read the Bible or believe the Bible. It has nothing to do. All those things are the results of salvation, but they're not the foundation of salvation. Salvation has everything to do with whether you and I know Jesus, follow Jesus, love Jesus, are committed to Jesus. That's salvation. That's the foundation. And again, I just think that's such a challenge to all of us, that we need to make sure that our faith is genuine. We need to make sure that our faith is genuine faith. We need to know what our spiritual status is, don't we? Apostle Paul said to the church of Corinth in 2 Corinthians, and I'll tell you, if there's any church that needed to know whether their faith was genuine, it would be Corinth. He says this in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Please look at it and examine these words. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? This is serious stuff, folks. This is the most important decision you will ever make, because your eternal well-being depends upon it. And it's not a casual thing. These words, notice them, examine, test. Now, they come from different Greek words, but they are synonymous in meaning. They mean to put something to the test in order to determine whether it is really genuine. Put it to the test. As a matter of fact, both of those words, examine and test, are in what is called the present imperative active, which simply means it is a command to do something that has repetition and continuity. In other words, this isn't a one-time examination. This isn't a one-time test. This is something that you and I are to continually do. We are to continually examine ourselves. We are to continually test ourselves to make sure that our faith is genuine. And by the way, that is Paul's words to the church. To the church. Because the spiritual status of many who sit within the building of the church is in question. And we need to make sure. I'm sure that these 12 disciples of John the Baptist thought they were right with God until they talked with the Apostle Paul. So we see here the confusion about the spiritual status of these disciples of John. And that's not just their problem. I can tell you, I talk regularly with people who question and wonder about their salvation. We are to examine ourselves. We are to test ourselves to make sure our faith is genuine. Well, not only was there confusion concerning spiritual status, there was also confusion concerning the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 2. Paul said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" I remember a number of years ago, I was asked one time by a group of people if I had received the Holy Spirit, and I said, yes, I had, when I trusted Christ. And one of them said, no. We mean, have you received the empowerment of the Holy Spirit? Have you received the baptism of the Holy Spirit? And I again said, yes, I did, when I trusted Christ. Kind of ended the conversation. Many have taken this particular passage, along with Acts chapter 8, and they have built a theology out of it as proof that there is some kind of secondary work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, in which he comes upon the believer and empowers the believer with a new power. Some believe that new power is manifested in speaking in tongues, and some believe that that new power is simply that your sin nature is eradicated, and you are now capable of living a more holy life. Both of them lack biblical foundation. Now remember what I said earlier. The obscure meaning of a passage or verse is made understandable by the clear meaning of other passages and verses. So from this, we need to ask two very important questions. Does the Bible teach that kind of teaching anywhere else?
And the answer to that is no. The teaching concerning a secondary empowerment of the Holy Spirit is taken exclusively from the book of Acts, because there's a misunderstanding about the transitional nature of the book of Acts. So the question is this: what does the Bible teach? Well, the Bible teaches that you receive all of the Holy Spirit at the moment of conversion. All of the Holy Spirit. Let me give you a couple of references for that. You're not going to have time to turn there. But Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, you can see it up here. Paul says this to the church of Ephesus: in Him, that's Christ, in Him you also, when you heard, now just a minute, highlight the word when, because whenever you see when, you're talking about a time frame. Whenever you see the word when, you're talking about a time frame. So in Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him. In other words, here's the time frame. When someone came to you with the gospel, and you heard the word of truth about Jesus Christ, and you believed in Him, something happened. What happened? You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Question: how much? How much of the Holy Spirit? All of the Spirit. How do you divide the Spirit? How do you put the Holy Spirit in percentages? What? You get 30%? 60%? 80%? Is it 60 now and 40 later? 70 now, 30 later? 20 now, 80 later? Paul clarifies it even more, puts it in the negative in Romans chapter 8, verse 8 and 9. He says this: those who are in the flesh. Now, that little phrase right there, in the flesh, simply means lost people, unregenerate people. They're in the flesh and they cannot please God. They cannot please God because the Spirit of God does not dwell in them because they're in the flesh. You need to understand, all of you sitting here this morning fall under only two categories. You are either in the flesh or you are in Christ. You cannot be in the flesh and be in Christ. You're either in the flesh and you're in Christ, or you're in Christ or you're in the flesh. You can't be in both. You can live after the flesh. The Corinthian church did that. But you are not in the flesh. That is a lost person. So you're either in the flesh or in Christ. So Paul says those who are in the flesh, those who are lost, they can't please God. Why? Because the Spirit of God is to live in them. You, however, you Roman Christians, you're not in the flesh, but you're in what? You're in the Spirit. You're in the realm of the Spirit. If condition, what's the condition? If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, if He lives in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. The characteristic of unbelievers is that they don't have the Spirit. The characteristic of a true Christian is that they do have the Spirit. An unbeliever doesn't have any of the Spirit, and a true believer has all of the Spirit. So if someone says to you, have you received the Holy Spirit? Or have you received the fullness of the Spirit? Or have you been baptized in, with, or by the Spirit? If you have trusted Christ alone for your salvation, the resounding answer is what? Yes. Yes. You have all of the Spirit. By the way, excuse me, both the baptism by the Spirit and the indwelling of the Spirit, Jesus foretold would happen at the moment that you were saved. John chapter 14, verse 20. And again, I just give you these references. You can look them up at home. John chapter 14, verse 20, Jesus said this the last night that He was here on the earth before His crucifixion. He said, in that day. Now, that reference points you back in chapter 14 to verses 15 through 17, where Jesus promised that the Father would send the Holy Spirit, and that was fulfilled on Pentecost. And He says this: in that day you will know that I am in my Father, and then this, and you in me and I in you. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? You in me and I in you. What does that mean? Well, you in me is Spirit baptism. In other words, the moment you're saved, and we'll see this in a minute, the moment you're saved, the Holy Spirit places you into the body of Christ and into Christ. So you are in Christ. If you're a believer, you were placed at the moment of conversion in Christ. You were placed in the moment of conversion in the body of Christ. And then he says, I in you. That's the indwelling of the Spirit. The moment that you receive Christ, the Holy Spirit came and took up residence inside of you. Isn't that something? And both of them happened at conversion. I got to tell you, just going over this again this week, and I just love this stuff. How great is it to know that our God lives within us? Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, he said this, do you not know? And I think there's a lot of people, I think we know, but we forget, don't we? And maybe there's a lot of people that don't know. But look what he says, do you not know that your body is a temple, a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit within you? In other words, you can't do anything, say anything, be anywhere, go anywhere, be with anyone without taking Jesus with you. Taking the Holy Spirit with you. Don't you know that? Your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. Now listen, you say, how does that work, Pastor Mike? I have no idea. I don't know how it works. I don't know how the Holy Spirit can live inside me. I just know it's true because God said it. I'm grateful. By the way, did you know this? No other religion in the world claims that their God lives in them. Now you say, yeah, well, I think I did know that. Well, then let me ask you this. Did you think about that at all this week? Did you get up at any time this morning and think about the fact, wow, all of God lives in me. All of God lives in me. You know what, believer? You are unique because the one, only, true God lives in you in fullness in the person of the Holy Spirit. You're not going to get more of him later. You got him all right now. All believers have the Spirit of God, and all believers have all the Spirit of God at the moment of conversion. By the way, that's really insinuated by Paul in his question in verse 1. Verse 2, excuse me. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Now, one of the problems with this doctrinal error that I talked about at the beginning was this. It came from the King James Bible. The King James Bible says, did you receive the Holy Spirit since you believed? In other words, like it would almost be you get saved and then somewhere down the line you get the Holy Spirit. That is an inaccurate translation. It is not since, it is when. In other words, at the moment you were saved, you got the Holy Spirit. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believe? Paul says this is the way it's supposed to be. You receive the Holy Spirit. In other words, you believe and you receive the Holy Spirit there. The only exceptions to that would have been Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 10, and where there was transition, Acts chapter 2. That's where the confusion comes from. By the way, the confusion regarding the Holy Spirit became even more obvious to the Apostle Paul with their response to that question. Look at the end of verse 2. They said to him, no, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Wow, ding-a-ling, that kind of confirms it, doesn't it? I mean, how could a genuine believer not know anything about the Holy Spirit? These are disciples of John the Baptist, verse 3 tells us. And John taught about the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 3, verse 16, John is talking to the religious leaders. They're questioning him. And John said this. He said, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I, that's Jesus, is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am unworthy to untie. He will baptize you with who? The Holy Spirit with fire. Honestly, though, I'm going to give the disciples a little more credit than that. I don't think that may be exactly accurate. I don't think that not even knowing if there is a Holy Spirit is really the accurate translation here. The Greek implies that what they meant was they didn't know whether the Holy Spirit was given. They knew there was a Holy Spirit, and they knew what John taught, and they knew that he was supposed to come, and he would come when the Messiah came. Well, they didn't even know the Messiah had come yet. So they were certainly didn't think the Holy Spirit had come yet. And that was their confusion. So Paul has to clarify that confusion for them. And he continues to do that with clarifying another area of confusion, and that is confusion concerning baptism. So they're confused about their spiritual status. They're confused about the Holy Spirit, and they're also confused about baptism. Verse 3, and he said, and if you have your pencil or pen or highlighter or whatever, please highlight this. He said, into, please highlight that. Into what then were you baptized? And they said, highlight this, into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. Verse 5, on hearing this, they were baptized, please get this, in or into the name of the Lord Jesus. The importance of those words, into, are seen in the meaning of baptism. The primary meaning of baptism or baptize means to place into. When you were water baptized, you were placed, what? Into the water and brought back out again. When you are spirit baptized at salvation, you are placed into Christ and into his body. Look at what Paul says up here, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For in one spirit we were, past tense, I'll get to that in a minute, we were all, please note, highlight that, all baptized into one body, baptized into, placed into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all, see that again, all were made to drink of one spirit. You see the past tense that he uses there? He's speaking to believers whose baptism had already taken place, spiritual baptism. He says, hey, your spiritual baptism isn't coming. You don't need a second kind of baptism. You were already baptized. And then notice that this baptism was not for a select few. It wasn't for those who had obtained some kind of spiritual higher level. It was for all. And he's talking to the Corinthian church. And they were a motley bunch of Christians. But he says, you were all baptized into one spirit. You were all made to drink of one spirit. Listen, my friend, there are not two baptisms. There are not two spirit baptisms. You say, well, how do you know that? Because Ephesians 4 or 5 says, one Lord, one faith, one what? One baptism. You can't be baptized by the Spirit into Christ at conversion and then be baptized by the Spirit into something else later, because that constitutes two baptisms. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. It means to place into. But there's a secondary meaning of the word baptize. And this is what I think we need help with in some of our confusion. Baptize also means to identify with. To identify with. In other words, when you are baptized, you are identifying with something or with someone. Look at this verse up here, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, I want you to know, brethren, that our fathers were all, I want you to know the inclusiveness again, they were all under the cloud. He's talking about Jews in the Old Testament, talking about the nation of Israel. Our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses. What? What is that? What does it mean to be baptized into Moses? It means they were placed into Moses. Obviously, that description isn't going to work. It means they were identified with Moses. He was their leader. He was the one, as went Moses, so went the nation of Israel. You see that all throughout the Gospels, don't you? Whenever the religious leaders are confronting Jesus, they say, well, Moses said, well, Moses commanded, well, Moses taught. In other words, Moses was synonymous with the very law of God in the eye of the Jew. To identify with the law of God was to identify with Moses. We're followers of Moses. Moses was their greatest prophet. They knew another great prophet was going to come, which would be Jesus. They didn't recognize him, but Moses was their greatest prophet. Same was true with these men here in chapter 19 and John the Baptist. To be baptized into John means they are identifying with him as their leader. They are identifying with his teachings. They're identifying themselves as followers of John. John loved and obeyed the Lord, and they wanted to love and obey the Lord just like John did. So Paul now has to clarify, not by belittling John the Baptist, but by explaining why John's Baptist, though it was important, though it was biblical, though it was necessary at the time that John lived, was totally incomplete now. It says in verse 4, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. John's baptism was, of course, a wet baptism. It refers to water baptism. And when they were baptized, it was symbolic of an inner cleansing that was taking place in a person's life. I think Pastor Chad described John's baptism last week with Apollos perfectly when he said that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, which meant you were to turn from your sin and turn to God because the Messiah, Jesus, is coming. Now, it's important to understand why that baptism, John's baptism, and that identification with John's message is so incomplete. It's incomplete because Jesus is no longer coming. Jesus has already come. Jesus has already lived. Jesus has already suffered. Jesus has already died. Jesus has already rose from the dead. Jesus has already ascended to the Father. They were baptized into John, anticipating something to come. We are baptized into Jesus because something's already happened. Please don't mess that up. By the way, once the disciples of John heard that, along with other aspects of the gospel that Luke, for whatever reason, I don't think mentioned here, they immediately responded by faith in Christ. Look at this, verse 5. On hearing this, they weren't offended. They just needed clarification. On hearing this, they were baptized in or into the name of the Lord Jesus. They no longer needed to identify with John the Baptist. And by the way, that's the way John wanted it, wasn't it? He must increase and I must decrease. Now they're identifying with Jesus Christ. And they are baptized again, water baptism. I think there's just a lot of misconception and confusion and misunderstanding about baptism day, not only spirit baptism, which we just talked about a little bit, and obviously not enough time to go into all of that in detail, but also water baptism. I think too often we miss the significance of baptism. On the one hand, some have taken water baptism way too far and they made it a requirement for salvation. So if you're not water baptized, you're not saved. That's completely without biblical warrant. On the other hand, some have not stressed the significance of water baptism enough. I think sometimes we fall in that category. Because I think there are many here that think the real significance of baptism is that you got to get wet before you can become a member. That's the last reason for baptism. The significance of Christian baptism is not only are we symbolizing our faith in Christ and symbolizing being placed in Christ and into his body by spirit baptism, we are also publicly identifying ourselves with Jesus Christ. Paul said this in Romans chapter 6, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? See the word baptism, this is all spirit baptism here. We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. It's a spirit baptism placing us in union with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, of which water baptism is a symbol. We go down signifying our death and burial, and we come up out of that water signifying our newness of life, right? Baptism is... It's our identification with Christ. I mean, this is something you have to think about when you're getting baptized. When you're getting baptized, you're saying, I love Jesus. I want to live for Jesus. I'll represent Jesus. I am being identified with Jesus. Listen, we don't become baptized. We don't get baptized just to become a member of a church. We are baptized not only to symbolize our spiritual union with Christ, but also to express our identity with our Lord and Savior. It's kind of like a husband and wife being married, isn't it? You get married and you slap a ring on each other's finger, right? If you wake up the next morning, you forget to put your ring on, does that mean the marriage is annulled? If you go out of the house someday and you have your ring on, does it mean you're not married anymore? No. What is that? It is a symbol of your commitment. It is a symbol of your identification. It says when someone else looks at that ring on your finger, I belong to somebody else. Baptism is God's ring. That people see that when you're baptized, you are saying, I belong to someone else. I belong to Jesus. We're being identified with Him. That's why baptism, we have to be careful. That's why baptism is not a family event or a private event. Now, I know there were some places in the Scripture where it was family, it was private, because the church is being formed. But listen, hear me. As much as possible, baptism must be a public event because you are professing to as many. You know what? You get baptized, you ought to just put something in the paper. Say, come First Baptist and watch me get baptized and listen to my testimony, because you want to profess to as many unbelievers why you're doing this. I'm identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my Lord and Savior. You give a beautiful testimony at your baptism. During the early church, persecutions. Men and women would walk into the water. They would be baptized as they verbally professed their identification and allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they would walk out of the water to waiting Roman soldiers who would execute them immediately because of their allegiance and identification with Jesus Christ. Baptism was serious. Well, what's the result of all this? The result of Paul's clarification regarding their spiritual status, regarding the Holy Spirit, regarding baptism, was that they experienced their own kind of mini Pentecost, didn't they? Verse 6, and when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. By the way, that's been the pattern throughout the book of Acts, and now the circle's complete. The Jews, this happened to the Jews in Acts 2, it happened to Samaritans in Acts 8, it happened to Gentiles in Acts 10, now it happens to the Old Testament saints, Acts 19. Why did they speak in tongues? Well, because that was the pattern of the book of Acts, to affirm now that these Old Testament believing Jews, just like the Gentiles, just like the Samaritans, and just like the original Jews back in Acts chapter 2, had also received the Holy Spirit and were now officially members of the church, the body of Christ. Never again does this happen in the New Testament. Never. Only in the book of Acts. So my prayer this morning is that we also would be clear and without confusion regarding our spiritual status, regarding the ministry of the Holy Spirit, at least in regards to baptism, and regarding the importance of baptism. Let us, church, no longer have confusion regarding these things to which God wants to give us clarity. Amen. Father, I thank you this morning for this passage. I thank you for the difficulty of it. I thank you that we can look into it. I thank you that it is not the wisdom of men by which it is determined what it means. I thank you that you have given to us this very Holy Spirit whom we have been speaking of, who wrote the Scriptures and makes it understandable and clear to us. So, Lord, I pray that if there's still confusion, your Holy Spirit will still continue to teach. I'm so grateful, Father, for your word that you have given to us and for your Spirit who lives within us to glorify Jesus and to help us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we are called. In Jesus' name, amen.